Good morning. Love that kid's heart. Always have. Sometimes, you know, as parents, you get credit for a lot of things that you really don't 100% deserve credit for. You know, when he was younger, his grandparents had a real big influence on him, and certainly all of you had an influence on him, so I'm embarrassing him, you know, mercilessly at the moment. But, you know, to read verses in a song to bring you to tears is just like Dad. That is a chip off the old block, because when I read things about things like that in a personal state or an emotional state, I feel that way too. But all of you have had a great influence on him too, so I appreciate the collective nature of his influence, and certainly his wife and her family and others have had a big influence on him too. So anyway, welcome. This is indeed our topic this morning. This is the time of year that we often think about the birth of Jesus, right, wrong, or otherwise. Kyle covered a lot of that ground last week, but I kind of wanted to take a little bit of a different approach. You know, I have a tendency to take everything personally, and I know that's one of my biggest faults oftentimes, but it also means I make everything personal too. When I want to understand something, I need to study it. I need to know more about it. We can throw around the room this word incarnation and not really know what it means. And so through the illustration of Mary and some other ideas that I've brought together, I thought we would talk about this concept of incarnation, the birth of Jesus, and how intimately, in my view, it's tied to the faith of Mary. To begin that thought, though, I started with this. Oftentimes, you know, I was thinking this morning, 35 years roughly, I've been publicly preaching or teaching God's word in one form or another. And 35 years covers a lot of time. And throughout that, I often refer to my mother. My mother was a very strong woman of faith. She had her ups and downs and challenges like everyone else in life, but she's always referred to in my preaching as being kind of the matriarchal spiritual leader, so to speak, of the family. And I think that's true. But this term is strictly my dad's. My dad was a baseball coach. He came from very simple terms, very simple means, but he made himself. He was from very poor. He's the epitome of a Dust Bowl evacuee. I mean, when the Dust Bowl hit in the Oklahoma Valleys, my dad and his family moved west to Beverly, not Beverly Hills, but they definitely moved west, and he ended up in the San Joaquin Valley. He was a cotton picker and a almond picker, and you know, he just worked himself through. He was literally the guy that walked uphill both directions to and from the bus stop every day in snow 18 feet deep or whatever. I mean, those are my dad's stories. But he made himself, you know, he got a degree from Florida, from Fresno State. He ended up getting his master's degree in physical education. He coached professionally in the Cleveland Indians organization at UC Berkeley, at San Jose State, at Nevada for a while. I mean, he was a little bit of a celebrity in his own world. But he had a unique talent to guide and mold the hearts of the people that he was involved with on a sports level. If you wanted to know how to hit a baseball or throw a pitch, my dad could watch you. He could see you, and he would see exactly what you're doing, and he could make a comment that would help you. He had that skill. But what he also did is he took advantage of his position, and he always taught his children, and as well as his players and other people he's involved with, that a man, a human being, is made up of three things: mental, the physical, and the spiritual. He always made sure that that was something that he taught in his opportunities before people. And so I've always had this in my background, in my mind, about this idea that we are three natures: the mental and the physical, but also the spiritual. When you think about the concept of incarnation, I think it has merit. I think you'll see as we continue. Consider this verse, the very most poignant and powerful of these verses. It says, John chapter 1, verses 1 through 4, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." Obviously, for the rest of the time this morning, we could talk about the implication of that one verse, but we don't have the luxury of that this morning. But you can see that we see at the beginning, in the beginning, just like in Genesis, in the beginning, was the Word, logos, knowledge. It was with God and was God. It not only was with him, but it was him. They are equal. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. This verse is clearly indicating the relationship between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. In the very beginning, they existed. Jesus was not a creation of God. Jesus was God. The Word became life and dwelt among men. There's a nature of God in the incarnation story that gets to the mental, the physical, and the spiritual. The physical nature of Jesus is important for us to understand. It was required for salvation that we understand it. John chapter 1, verse 14, and the Word became flesh. The logos, the knowledge, the spiritual nature of God became flesh and dwelt among us, humans, people. And we beheld his glory. I think John's referring to the transfiguration here. We beheld it. We saw it with our own eyes. The glory of God, as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Talk about witness. We were in our Bible class this morning talking about the witness of Paul, and we've talked about the witness of Stephen and others that witnessed the things that they saw and write in these books. So we have to understand that this is trying to describe the nature of God, and certainly the physical nature of Jesus as he became flesh and dwelt upon the earth. So this is where you have to hang with me for a second. I'm not saying this for any other reason, but to give you a little bit of an idea here, it takes about 10 to 12 hours on average to produce a sermon like this. I don't just fall out of bed and all of a sudden I know all of this stuff, okay? I have to study it too. So give me 20 minutes or so of focus this morning to help get through this concept, all right? Incarnation defined. The concept of incarnation holds that Jesus was in existence prior to his physical birth. I think we just read that, okay? In Koine Greek, he is described as the Word and part of the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. This is important. We'll get to it further. Taking on a human body and a human nature, he was, quote, made flesh and conceived miraculously by Mary. Mary's intimately tied with the birth of Jesus and certainly the incarnation story. Thus, the doctrine of incarnation, the teaching of the concept of incarnation, suggests that Jesus Christ is fully God and fully human. His two natures join in hypostatic union. Don't worry, we'll get to the hypostatic union part. But I think it's important to understand that we struggle at times with the concept of body and soul. The man, physical man Jesus, and the Son of God, the spiritual nature in one. We struggle with that. That's the concept of incarnation. We're going to talk about that. That's the concept of this hypostatic union. This was a Greek term that was used to describe it back in the day. The words that were used specifically kind of get to this point. So hypostasis is the underlying state or underlying substance and is a fundamental reality that supports all else. Okay, give that a second. Hang on for a second. It's the underlying substance, the concept of body and soul together as one. The incarnation, Son of God, needed a physical body to be a part of, to be the Lamb, as Hebrews talks about, to be the perfect sacrifice, as many different places talk about, to be the propitiation for our sins, needed to be a physical sacrifice, but it also had to be God. It had to be the sacrifice of God, who was in the beginning with him in all things. Body and soul together is the concept. Hypostatic union from the Greek is this concept of sediment, foundation, substance, or subsistence. Now think about that. The concept of concrete. I have all my life struggled with, what is it, concrete or cement? Is it concrete or is it cement? Don't have to, but mentally raise your hand if you didn't understand the difference between the two either. So cement, specifically Portland cement, is the element that when mixed with aggregate like sand or rock and water, becomes concrete. We had this wonderful pleasure when we traveled in Rome to go to a place called the Parthenon. The Parthenon is from the time of Christ and before, built as a dome solely out of concrete, without rebar, without a structure. It's one of the largest freestanding concrete structures in the world. And when the guides were telling us about it, they said, well, there's a special type of ash concrete or mix that they could put in it to make it stand the test of time all these centuries. So the idea of adjoining, or the concept of things coming together to form one, This is this idea of the indwelling of the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, the idea of God being in man, okay? So this is kind of the definition here. What's the illustration? I found a very odd, but I think interesting, hopefully you'll find it interesting, illustration of what I'm trying to talk about here in Mary, the mother of Jesus. We probably all have now heard the popular song, Mary, Did You Know? It was written in 1991 by the Gaither Vocal Band by lead singer Mark Lowry in 1991. But it was in 2014 when the a cappella group, the Pentatonix, recorded a version of it. It is powerful. Immediately became a Christian favorite, Christmas favorite, I should say, and the song went platinum that year. I'll never forget, back to the heart of my son, sitting in by my table at 5:30 one morning, probably back in 2014, scrolling through my Facebook feed, and sure enough, the song is on there. So I clicked on it and played it, and I heard it for the first time. And it just brings you to tears, the power of the verses in the Bible. I understand the Bible. I know the references. And the concept of Mary, did you know? Did you know that your baby boy would one day walk on water? Think of the thought of Mary, a physical woman, a mother, holding God in her hands as a baby. Mary, did you know your baby boy would one day walk in water? That your baby boy would save our sons and daughters? That your baby boy would give light to the blind man? Your baby boy would calm the storm with his hand? Your baby boy is Lord of all creation. Mary, did you know your baby boy would one day rule the nations? You're supposed to be picturing in your mind now the mother of Jesus, who is the incarnate God and physical being together in the form of a baby, and Mary's holding her. And the thoughts in her head, what they have been? It's an amazing thought when you kind of consider that. Do we believe that when Jesus was Shirley's age, that he was able to talk because he was God? Do we believe that? He was a baby. He was a physical. She still had to be mother, and Joseph still had to be father to this baby. Still had to raise the baby. The thought of that is what makes the song so powerful. It's not like any other baby, Mary. This is the Son of God who's given to mankind with a purpose, and you, Mary, have to raise this child and be responsible for this. The problem, of course, is that many in Christendom struggle with this song. Some see it as sappy and condescending to Mary. Why? Because the question itself is biblically illiterate. Of course Mary knew. The Bible clearly explains that she knows. She knew. Understand that the song was originally written as a lullaby. It was intended to be a lullaby. It wasn't intended to be this powerful, dramatic song in a cave that the Pentatonix sung with vocal accomplishment that's beyond measure. If you haven't heard the Pentatonix version of the song, I encourage you to listen to it. It's powerful. But it's intended to be a lullaby. It's rhyme. So, but still people want to criticize it based on these factors. Therefore, some will say the song portrays Mary as a sweet but ultimately clueless new mother. Knowing the Bible as I do, when I heard the song, that was not my first thought. But, again, many have criticized this. So, let's look into this a little bit and find out, what did Mary know? And think about Mary's relationship to the birth of Jesus. We find this in Luke chapter 1, beginning in verse 26. Now, in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent by God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth. So, first thing we find is that an angel was sent to Mary who was from Nazareth. To a virgin, another important piece of information, betrothed, which meant engaged to or to be married to a man whose name was Joseph, of the house of David. Again, a very important part when we study the history of Jesus and why he needed to come through the line of David. The virgin's name was Mary. And having come in, the angel said to her, "Rejoice highly, favored one. The Lord is with you. Blessed are you among women." I always want to put myself personally in this scene, okay? An angel comes to her. Does she know it's an angel? But either way, the rejoicing part is pretty powerful. But look what it says. But when... Blessed are you among women, verse 29. But when she saw him, she was troubled, as is saying, and considered what manner of greeting this was. She's trying to process the information. What, you know, does she have the immediate reaction of, "Hail be to Mary"? I'm going to be the greatest woman ever. Everyone will bow down to me and worship me and say Hail Marys to me for the rest of creation. Is that what's described? This issue is not a small one. Again, we traveled through lots and lots of museums and things in Italy and other places that we've been. The depiction of Mary and all of the Catholic stuff that's around Mary is everywhere. It's a huge thing. Mary's become deity, but that's not what happened here. She saw she was troubled. I think this gets to the mind of Mary being considerate and thinking about these things. Then the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you found favor with God." This is a big thing to consider, the role that Mary's playing in this. Verse 31, "And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. He will be great. He will be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom there will be no end." What is the answer to the question, if you want to look at it in the literal sense of, Mary, did you know? Of course she knew. An angel was sent to her and told her exactly what was going to be the case. Of course she knew. Therefore, she had a lot to think about. Would you agree? Verse 34, "Then Mary said to the angel, How can this be since I do not know a man?" Again, confirming her virginity. "And the angel answered and said to her, The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Highest will overshadow you. Therefore also, that Holy One who was born will be called the Son of God." This is not insignificant. We'll get to that later. "Now indeed, Elizabeth, your relative... Elizabeth, your relative, has also conceived a son in her old age, and this is now the sixth month for her who was called barren. For with God nothing will be impossible." Then Mary said, "Behold, the maidservant of the Lord, let it be to me according to your word," and the angel departed from her. Again, a very poignant, I think, loving story about the reaction of some pretty monumental news. What did Mary know? Well, she knew this much so far about what her role in the salvation of man was going to be. Did she know the Jewish history? Did she know what was being taught from the Old Testament times? I think we're going to learn more about her here shortly that says that indeed she did. We're trying to get into the heart of Mary, and what did she know? Let's think about this concept of the Son of God for a second. In Hebrews chapter 10, verse 5, the Bible says, "Therefore, when he came into the world, he said, Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me." The incarnation of Jesus, and certainly Mary's role in it, but more specifically in God's plan, in God's design, the incarnation of Jesus was purposeful. Jesus needed to be God, needed to be man, needed to be physical. Mental, physical, and spiritual, but a body you have prepared for me. In Romans chapter 1, it says it this way, "Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated by the gospel of God, which he promised before through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures," there's a historical prophecy of this, "concerning his son, Jesus Christ our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection of the dead." Another introduction to the whole book of Romans starts and leads with the powerful importance of the incarnation of Jesus, that he needed to be born of the flesh, ultimately to be sacrificed for our sins. The incarnation story is a big one, and unfortunately the religious world can take this the wrong way and start to get to this idea of immaculate conception and all these other kinds of things in order to prove that Jesus was who he was intended to be, and that's just not what the Bible teaches. This is another very poignant scripture and passage in the same context, often referred to as the Song of Mary, beginning in Luke chapter 1, verse 46 to 55. Mary said, look at the heart of Mary in this role that she's playing. She said, "My soul magnifies the Lord." I see humility in that right off the bat, not make me deity. I see it humility. "And my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior, for he has regarded the lowly state of his maidservant. For behold, henceforth all generations will call me blessed, for he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name, and his mercy is on those who fear him from generation to generation." What does she know? She knows the story. She knows the history. She knows the background of this. Now she's learning that she's going to play a role in it. She's very much aware, at least at this point, of what she has been taught. Of course, nobody knows what Jesus is necessarily going to go on to specifically do, but at this point she knows enough about the prophecy to be able to say these things. Verse 51, he has shown me strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the imagination of their hearts. He has put down the mighty from their thrones and exalted the lowly. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, and he has spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his seed forever. Thus referencing the promise that's going to come through the Messiah. She knows quite a bit about this process, but still, it's the reality of physically being the mother of the child that is the incarnate Son of God. I think that's a very powerful thought to think about. So here's some commentary that I found in researching this topic, because there's a lot of stuff written about it, and I thought this one was poignant, written by Joy Clarkson. Mary knew her child would be the Messiah, as we now know that God became man, but that sort of knowledge does not leave us without questions. Again, we're trying to think about the perspective of Mary. Did she have some questions? As Mary rocked her baby to sleep night after night, did she not wonder what it would all mean? How her child's messiahship would play out in all its startling particularity? It is fair for us to assume she had plenty of questions among those ponderings. Mary, did you know the question here? Directs its curiosity to these quandaries, not because Mary was ignorant of the facts, but because the incarnation is much more than a doctrine or an event that can simply be accepted and understood. It's a mystery to be encountered. It's hard for us to really conceive of the idea that in your body is an everlasting eternal soul. That's a hard thing sometimes for us to really get our heads around. We just accept it. But in the story of the incarnation, we see that Mary and others around needed to grapple with this. The angel was telling her that this is what was going to happen. Yet still, the song evokes this image in her heart, really questioning, did you know that your son was going to do all of these things? Mary's a very, very important character that we need to properly study and understand. So let's look at the heart of Mary. In the next chapter, in Luke chapter 2, verse 16, I find these words very compelling on this topic. And when they came with haste and found Mary with Joseph and the babe lying in a manger, this is, of course, the wise men are sent to her, and they come to her after the birth of Jesus. Verse 17, now when they had seen him, these are the wise men, they made widely known the saying which was told them concerning this child. They're speaking about what they know about the Messiah. And all those who heard it marveled at those things which were told by them, by the shepherds. But Mary kept all these things and pondered them in her heart. Again, imagine being Mary in the manger. The wise men come and all the things that come from it. And they're talking about all these things physically now after carrying this child for the 9 months. She physically has the child in front of her, and they're telling all these things, and Mary's pondering them in her heart. She's thinking about them. She's got a responsibility to raise a child, just like any mother does, any father does. Responsibility to raise this child. No pressure, Mary. This is a big thing. But she was thoughtful. The shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things he had seen, and it was told them. So let's talk about this as we sum this up this morning. Five important things about incarnation that I think we should take away from this. Number one, the incarnation was not the beginning of the Son. The virgin conception and birth in Bethlehem does not mark the beginning of the Son of God. Rather, it marks the eternal Son entering physically into our world and becoming one of us. This is important in the plan of salvation, but we need to understand that that's indeed what it was. It wasn't the beginning. Many doctrines teach that Christ was a created being. One of the things that was happening in a lot of the books that writers like John and Paul and others refute is the teaching of the Gnostics, that Jesus couldn't have possibly been a real human being because real human beings can't take on sin. He couldn't have been both purely the Son of God and without sin and a physical man. That was Gnostic teaching that a lot of the New Testament writers are writing against. This is an important topic that we need to understand. The Bible doesn't teach that. The Bible teaches that God became flesh, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. but that he was with us from the beginning. That's an important fact. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 14 through 16 puts it this way. Seeing that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in the time of need. The Hebrew writer makes it important for us to understand that he was physical. He was an actual human being who was raised from birth, who had to be taught certain things. He, of course, was the Son of God, and we see him when he's 12 years old in the temple speaking with a knowledge that is unusual. But he still was raised as a child, I have to believe, as any other child would. And in the point here is that he uses is he was tempted as we are, yet without sin. In order to be that perfect lamb of sacrifice, he needed to be physical, needed to be an actual sacrificial lamb. And that's an important point. We can't, because we don't explain it, or some of these mysteries may be hidden from us, we can't come up with some doctrine that tries to explain it so that our finite minds can understand it better. That's not the point. The point is that he was flesh. The Bible says so. We need to understand it that way. He was in the beginning with God. Number two, it shows the humility of Jesus. Jesus is no typical king. He didn't come to be served. Instead, he came to serve. We see this in Mark chapter 10, verse 45. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life a ransom for many. What a very interesting element or personality trait of Jesus, that it shows his humility, the born in a manger, etc. His humility was on full display, and I thought this was interesting to write it this way, from Bethlehem to Golgotha, basically from birth to death. Philippians chapter 2, let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, again, another confirmation, in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. This gets to the idea that even though he was in the form of God, didn't take advantage of that as a physical being to bring glory to himself or to usurp any of the things that he had come to be a servant to do. He was in the form of God, but did not consider it robbery to be equal to God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. The purpose of his coming, the purpose of his humility, the purpose of his incarnation to become physical was to go to the cross to die for our sins. And that's the reason that this incarnation is so important. Number three, it fulfills prophecy. The incarnation wasn't random or accidental. It was predicted in the Old Testament and in accordance with God's eternal plan. Again, time does not permit to go into all the things that Isaiah 9:6 is talking about here, but understand that long before his birth, it was prophesied, for unto us, sinful people, unto mankind, a child is born. Unto us, a son is given. And the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. John says, we beheld that glory on the Mount of Transfiguration. We saw it, we're witnessing of it, and we're writing these things down. In this verse, Isaiah sees a son that is to be born, and yet he is no ordinary son. His extraordinary names, Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace, point to his deity, and taken together, the son being born and his names point to him being the God-man, Jesus Christ. This is this idea of hypostasis, or the connection of these two things together, that the Greeks are trying to explain here. It fulfilled prophecy. Number four, it's mysterious. You have to admit, the incarnation of Jesus Christ is a mysterious thing. The scriptures don't give us answers to all of our questions. Some things remain mysterious. Deuteronomy 29:29 says, the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but those things which are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. The Bible constantly teaches us that we've been given what we need to know about these things and understand them to the degree that we have. I have a personal view that I'd share with you at this moment about this whole concept. Kind of gets to my initial slide this morning. You know, God created us as mental, physical, and spiritual beings. How many times do we look at the spiritual aspect of our nature and define it, or the world define it, in lots of different ways? If I were to come to 20 people on the street and say, tell me what the word spiritual means to you, what would they do to define that? You know, they could use all kinds of, it's a metaphysical thing. It's my senses, my spiritual surroundings, nature, and all that's encompassed it. And you know, there's elements of all of that that have truth. But what my dad always meant by it, especially when he was in front of a group of young men that were 100% dependent upon paying attention to what he said, because he was the coach, and if they wanted to play, they kind of needed to listen to him, was he was trying to explain that there is a God in heaven. And that being spiritual is something that men and women, people, need to understand. We need to understand that. When Jesus and God and the Holy Spirit decide for the Word to become flesh and dwell among us, I think it gives us an understanding about who we are, much more so than lots of other things could. Regardless, it was the idea of God that the sacrificial lamb had to be given. But in one way, we understand our relationship with God better, knowing that we too are mental, we're physical, and we're spiritual, just like Jesus was. This other concept that's replete through the Bible is this idea of God as a Father, Jesus is the Son, and we are His children. As parents, we understand this relationship. In society, oftentimes, we don't, which is unfortunate. But there are hierarchical relationships, and I think this gets to the issue of Mary and the role that she played in the incarnation of Jesus. She didn't bring glory to herself. She knew she was to be His servant, God's servant, in this whole thing. And I think that relationship is very well taught in the Bible, and parents, we should do well to teach our children these ideas as well. Jesus came to serve His Father and us as a result. Through this, we can understand enough about the mystery of Revelation, the heart of His servants like Mary, and the true nature and purpose of the incarnation of the Word in the form of Jesus, the Son of God. I think it gives us an understanding of all of the above when we connect them together. What did God want us to know? He wanted us to know that we're spiritual beings, that the physical nature of Jesus and God had to come to this earth to die for our sins. Yes, they're mysterious, but He's trying to help us to understand it. We do well to study these things to understand them better. Finally, one of the important things about the incarnation of Jesus, we've been saying it throughout the sermon this morning, it is necessary for salvation. The writer of Hebrews puts it this way in Hebrews chapter 2. Therefore, in all things, He had to be, and I highlighted this word made, He had to be made like His brethren, that He might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For in that He Himself has suffered being tempted, He is able to aid those who are tempted. He had to be made like His brethren. He had to be physical. If you see Jesus as this aeon, or this concept in Gnosticism about just the spiritual being that doesn't have a physical form, you don't have the importance that God has placed on Him being flesh and being tempted as we are, yet goes to the cross as the perfect Lamb of God, blameless and sinless. He had to be like us. It was important that God made Him this way so that we could understand that. That's the story of the incarnation. Hebrews chapter 1, again, I couldn't put this sermon together without finishing on this topic here. Think about this powerful set of verses that introduce this book of Hebrews. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, the way He did things in the Old Testament, has in these last days, meaning in the time period of Jesus, spoken to us by His Son. God decided it was necessary after the prophecy of the old to speak to us in a different way by the incarnation of His Son, a physical being who is both God and man in the flesh, whom He has appointed heir of all things, through whom also He made the worlds, who being in the brightness of His glory, New American Standard says the exact representation of His nature, and the express image of His person, and upholding all things by the word of His power, when He had Himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become so much better than the angels, as he has inherited, as by his inheritance obtained a more excellent name than thee. This concept is critically important for us to understand in our relationship to God, that Jesus in the flesh was God in the flesh, and that as a result came for this purpose. So, what did Mary know? Mary, did you know? My view is, to conclude here, the question, Mary, did you know, is not a factual one, but a rhetorical one. The strong images it suggests invites us to contemplate the wonder of incarnation and the importance of the physical life of Jesus and his mission of salvation. We envision the young Mother Mary as she rocks the Son of God to sleep, knowing what she does about his nature, yet still charged as all parents are to raise him as any mother would from birth to adulthood. The song ends powerfully by saying, Mary, did you know when you kiss your little baby, you kiss the face of God? This is the chills part. They're just words, but they're words that evoke a thought about the relationship of Mary and the incarnation of the Son of God. Mary, did you know that your sleeping child, that sleeping child you're holding is the great I Am? Again, I think the story of incarnation and the story of Mary, and weirdly in my own strange mind, connected this song together in hopes that, you know, it might encourage you to think more deeply on these subjects. Anything that we need to know about God or want to know about God, we apply ourselves to, we can understand it better. I totally and fully, with all my heart, believe that God had an intention for us to understand these things in the way that he revealed them. To add anything more to it or take stuff away from it or to go the Catholic Church route to put the veneration of Mary on such a pedestal that Mary never indicates that she wanted or needed. Mary was satisfied for her role. She was contemplative and pensive about it, but she was satisfied with her role and wanted to be involved in this great and glorious way. She thought about it, and she acted in a way that was appropriate. Let us do the same in regards to these things. And when we hear things like this that might stir up our emotions, that's not a bad thing. But let's just make sure they're scripturally valid and be encouraged by them. And I hope that's what I've helped you be this morning, is encouraged. If you're struggling in any way, need the prayers of this congregation, or in any way want to make yourself right with God, if you need baptism or any other way to become a child of God, please let it be known as together we stand and sing.